Okay, well, I have a great privilege of sharing the word with you this morning, and I'd like for you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 28 this morning. Okay, so 1 Samuel 28. We're going to go through the entire chapter, but we're going to be taking some really valuable lessons from the text. For those of you who don't have a Bible, the appropriate verses will be shown on screen. So that's for your information. Otherwise, if you want to take out your Bible or, you know, on your iPhone, iDevice, whatever that you have. The title of today's message is Desperate Measures for Desperate Times. So I hope all of you have heard that expression before, right? Desperate times call for desperate measures, yes. Now, when we say that, what we mean is that actions that might seem extreme under normal circumstances may become appropriate during difficult times. The expression is believed to have originated from a saying coined by the ancient Greek physician Hippocrates, from whom we get the Hippocratic Oath, who wrote in his seminal work Amorphisms, quote, "For extreme diseases, extreme methods of cure as to restriction are most suitable." So we think that that's how that expression came to us, okay, through him. I don't know about you, but I think we are definitely in desperate times, right? We're in financially desperate times, right? With rampant government spending and the Federal Reserve doing all it can to dump new money into the economy, many economists are now convinced that we're headed toward a long period of serious inflation. From May 2021 to May 2022, the consumer price index for all urban consumers increased 8.6%. The largest 12-month increase since December of 1981. The average price for ground beef in America has jumped 18% from a year ago. The average price of gas has hit $5 a gallon nationwide and closer to $6 a gallon here in California. Why do we still live here? Economists at Realtors.com recently revised their forecast for medium sales price appreciation on existing homes to 6.6%, up from their previous prediction of 2.9%. So housing costs are going up, right? All these issues are compounded by the fact that the war in Ukraine, started by an unprovoked attack by Russia, and the response to it by world leaders have contributed to a worldwide supply shortage problem caused by COVID restrictions. We're also in spiritually desperate times. As sobering as all this financial stuff is, what should concern us the most is the continual downward spiral of our society and its morality. The writing is on the wall, folks. We live at a time when men call right wrong and wrong right, at a time when evil is called good and good is called evil, at a time when victims are treated as criminals and criminals are treated as victims. Isaiah 5:20 says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Jesus spoke of times just like these in Matthew 24, and Paul wrote of times like these in 2 Timothy 3. The question for us is this: what will we do in desperate times? How will we respond when things in our individual lives and in our society as a whole have become so upside down and confusing, so chaotic, and even unrecognizable at times? Unfortunately, desperate times produce desperate thinking. Here's your fact. What we do during desperate times reveals who we are. That's because what we do during desperate times reveals what we are actually relying on as our foundation for life. In Matthew 7, 26 to 27, Jesus spoke about the foolishness of building our house on sand, remember? Right? Since such a house inevitably falls in the face of the rain, the floods, and the winds that come in life. Just as we can know what's inside a kitchen sponge when we squeeze it, hard circumstances reveal what's inside of us. Unfortunately, we tend to make very unwise decisions when we are pressed in on all sides by our circumstances. Much of the book of 1 Samuel deals with the establishment of the monarchy in Israel and the similarities and differences between its first king, Saul, and its second king, David. Though Saul was a king after the people's hearts, and David was a king after God's heart, 1 Samuel does not just portray Saul in a negative light and David in a positive light. The reason is that the Bible, unlike any other religious text, gives an honest portrayal of all its characters. That's because it's the Word of God. The Bible deals honestly with the faults and frailties of the people of God, and even with the shortcomings of its own authors, as well as their virtues and triumphs. In 1 Samuel 28, we see both David and Saul in desperate times, engaging in desperate thinking that leads to desperate measures. Yet we find both of them making unwise decisions that reveal to us that their trust was in the wrong place. Both of them foolishly placed their trust in things other than God, one in himself and the other in another person. The major difference is that for one, it was a momentary failure and lapse in judgment, while for the other, it was a failure of character with lasting consequences. So let's first look at the desperation of David. Desperation of David. To get a proper understanding of David's desperate measures in our text this morning, we need to get the context from the previous chapter. For the sake of time, we won't read it together, but in 1 Samuel 27, we get a brutally honest look at David. We don't see there David, the great warrior, as he was with Goliath. We don't see a man full of faith and wisdom. What we see is a man who lacks faith, a man who relies on deceit and violence to survive. We see David's unbelief fill him with hopelessness, which in turn causes him to act out of desperation. All this time, David had been on the run from Saul, who had been seeking his life, hunting him down from one wilderness to another, from one shelter to the next. In desperation, David flees and seeks refuge with Achish, the king of Gath, even though the Philistines have been bitter enemies of Israel for a long time. The only way to do this and survive was to convince Achish somehow that he had turned on his own people because of his conflict with Saul. David takes a desperate course of action by playing a kind of a double game with Achish. Okay? So while telling Achish that he was attacking territories belonging to Judah or to those allied with Judah, he raids the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. And then David feeds Achish false information to put up a front that he was allied with the Philistines and not with Israel. Okay? And to maintain this facade, David goes so far as to order his men to kill anyone in the area who might escape to Gath to inform on what he was really up to this whole time to Achish. As a result, taking these desperate measures, David manages to achieve temporary success. So Saul stops searching for him in Philistine territory, right? David manages to deceive Achish into believing that he was a faithful vassal who had nowhere else to turn. And David finds safe haven, at least for now, for his family, his men, and their families in the city of Ziklag, which was given to them by Achish to live in. Okay? But this was only a short termed success, a short-lived one. And it was short-lived because David finds himself mired once again in a complicated situation as we open chapter 28. So let's read the first two verses there, 1 Samuel 28, 1 to 2. You can look in your Bible or the text is right up here. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." So while David and his men were in Ziklag, the Philistines decide to make war against Israel. Now David had done such a good job of deceiving Achish of his loyalty to him that he considered David to be a valuable asset in any conflict with Israel. Achish not only commands David to join him on the side of the Philistines against Israel, he wants to make David and his men his personal bodyguards. Right? That's because he was so sure of David's loyalty that he was willing to put his own life in David's hands. Now, this puts David in a bind because he doesn't want to offend Achish, right? Because he's still seeking refuge with him, but he also doesn't want to fight against his own people. So notice David's response. "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Now, David said this as a bluff to buy more time while he tries to figure out how he's going to get himself out of this tricky situation. Now, there are two implications of David's response here. First is David's superlative skill in deceptive speech. What exactly did David mean by these words? Would Achish see what he could do for the Philistines or what he could do to the Philistines? David lets Achish interpret his words in the way he wants to hear them, taking them to mean something favorable for himself and the rest of the Philistines. Have you ever misunderstood what someone said because you interpreted it in the way you wanted to hear them, not what they actually said? Yeah. This is one of the easiest ways miscommunications can happen that can result in conflict or hurt feelings, which can lead to division in the church. Proverbs 18:2 says this, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Proverbs 18:13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." And James 1:19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Right? Here's your second fact statement. God puts a premium on our really listening to others to clearly understand what they are saying rather than jumping to conclusions. The second implication of what David said has to do with David's trust in his own abilities. Regardless of how Achish understood his words, David was still, in effect, boasting in his own military prowess. This marks a period of David's life when he relied on himself to solve his problems. And this is both a warning and an encouragement to us as believers. Because even David, a man after God's own heart, went through times in his life when he foolishly put his trust in himself and not God. Now, I don't know about you, I find that encouraging because I do that. But it's also a warning because what we see is that David is utterly ineffective in solving his problems by depending on himself, since he is still stuck in this same predicament in chapter 29. And he is not able to solve the problem until God solves it for him. Okay? If we insist on trying to solve our problems on our own, God will often let us until we have exhausted all of our resources, until out of his mercy, he will save us from our own folly. D.L. Moody, American evangelist and founder of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, was once visiting with Dr. Andrew Bonar, the famous author and minister in the Free Church of Scotland. Dr. Bonar told Moody how, in the Highlands of Scotland, a sheep will often wander off into the rocks and get into places that they can't get out of. "The grass on these mountains is very sweet and the sheep like it," Dr. Bonar said. and they will jump down 10 or 12 feet, and then they can't jump back again, and the shepherd hears them bleeding in distress. They may be there for days until they have eaten all the grass. The shepherd will wait until they are so faint they cannot stand, and then they will put a rope around him, and he will go over and pull that sheep up out of the jaws of death. Well, why don't they go down there when the sheep first gets there? Moody asked. Ah, Dr. Boner replied, they are so very foolish, they would dash right over the precipice and be killed if they did. The shepherd will wait until they have tired themselves out. There may be those of you hearing these words this morning who are in desperate times right now. Your hardship may be financial, relational, emotional, or spiritual. But here's a question for us. Will you take desperate measures to try to solve your problems on your own? Or will you cling desperately to the one who can bless you through those problems? That brings us to the desperation of Saul. And that's what most of chapter 28 is about. And the first thing we see in the desperation of Saul is Saul's isolation. Saul's isolation. Let's continue reading verses 3 to 6. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, it may seem almost out of the blue to us that the writer here mentions the death of Samuel, but he does so for two reasons. First, it gives additional background materials needed for us to understand the full extent of Saul's spiritual decline since Samuel's death, as compared to when Samuel had been alive. Under Samuel's positive influence, Saul had obeyed God's command in Deuteronomy 18, 10 to 11, which says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." Mediums and spiritists were those who claimed the ability to contact the dead, serving as intermediaries through whom the dead would speak, or rousing the dead to speak for themselves. God forbade the Israelites from turning to such people because they were illegitimate substitutes for prophets who provided spiritual guidance apart from God. When Samuel was alive, Saul had been a champion of the law of God and had killed or banned under penalty of death all the mediums and spiritists in Israel. But now, it was a different story. Second, it adds to the sense we get of Saul's isolation. Since Samuel's death, Saul no longer had anyone he could lean on to give him spiritual guidance and to put a check on his own ego and foolishness. Samuel had been the only person Saul had feared and respected enough to listen. And unfortunately, Saul was now gone, you see. And so Saul was isolated and left to his own devices in two other ways. Because Saul was solely responsible for protecting Israel from the Philistine forces poised to attack, because he was the king, right? So this is the map of Israel at the time, okay? And the enemy, the Philistines, had gathered and set up camp at Shunem, a town some 75 miles northeast of Gath. So if you know this, here's Shunem, right? Here is Gath, about 75 miles through there. You see Endor right here. This is the valley of Jezreel, and all of this will come into play in a bit. Okay, so they're at Shunem. Now, this was a strategic location for the Philistines, in that Shunem was located on a hill next to the Via Maris, which was the trade route passing through Palestine from Egypt all the way to Mesopotamia. So this, it would have started here, go through about this area, and go through like that, okay? So it's not marked on this map, but that's one of the major trade routes. The other one goes down the Jordan River like that. The other one goes to the central peak through here. So there are these major trade routes through the area, and the Philistine wanted control of that. Okay, and that's because, including the Valley of Jezreel here, which was the richest agricultural area in all of Israel, control of this area would have provided the Philistines with considerable revenue from farming and from tolls paid by caravans using these routes, right? But when Saul mustered his army in Gilboa, which is not on the map, but it's like right here, right by Jezreel there. So when he mustered his army there to oppose the Philistines, he quickly realized that the size and strength of the enemy forces were more than he could handle. Right? And so he has nowhere else to turn to relieve himself of the fear and anxiety that he felt. And so he feels isolated, right? It's also the case that even God had abandoned him. Despite his attempts to seek out the Lord, God did not answer Saul either by direct revelation in dreams or by the high priest using the Urim or by the prophets. In other words, God had cut off every means of revelation because it was part of his judgment against Saul for his disobedience. This is in direct contrast to God's promise never to leave or abandon those who love him in obedience and to reveal his will to them. John 14, 21 says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." One of the promises we have from God is that he will not cut off communicating with us. He will keep talking to us. Even when we're straying, God promises that he will continue to talk to us. Now, will we listen? All right? But he will keep talking to us. There is a spiritual danger to isolation. According to Dr. Josh Buys of G3 Ministries, there may be many reasons why isolation can creep into a believer's life, both sinful and not sinful. For example, it can be a good promotion at work or a sick family member who needs attention and care, right? And so for a time, you remain apart. But it is sinful to neglect the church or to avoid being in fellowship within the body for selfish reasons. Isolation is one of those sins that can go undetected for a while. And before long, there's a sudden coldness and unhealthy wall built up between an individual and his or her church family. Pastor Ron reminded us of the fact that we need one another even in grief because we cannot get well on our own. Okay? Family, we can't be isolated from one another because we need one another. Dr. Buys lists 12 reasons why isolation from church is dangerous. Now, I've written it down for you in your notes so you don't have to copy it down, but we'll just quickly go through them, okay? First, isolation creates distance from the church family. Second, isolation kills community. Third, isolation can lead a person to depression. Four, isolation makes a person or family vulnerable to Satan's attacks. Five, isolation from church opens up the mind to influences from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Six, isolation can cause a person to make improper decisions based on fleshly motives. 7, isolation makes a person or family self-serving and self-centered. 8, isolation inhibits ministry. 9, isolation can often cause a person or family to have a negative attitude toward the church. 10, isolation creates a rogue attitude of independence that is misguided and deceptively false. 11, isolation builds insulation that prevents spiritual and personal accountability. And finally, 12, isolation creates loneliness and intensifies the burdens of life. Is it a good thing to be isolated? I think not. The second point about the desperation of Saul is Saul's transgression. Saul's transgression. Continuing in verses 7 to 10. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Isolated from godly counsel and desperate from his circumstances, Saul does the unthinkable. He turns to a medium for guidance, a sin worthy of death. Because Leviticus 26 says this, "As for the person who turns to mediums and to spiritists to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people." It's worth noting, even after years of stamping out mediums and spiritists while Samuel was alive, how quickly they find one in Endor, right? This shows us how insidious sin really is, because it didn't take them very much long time. Saul is so desperate that he is willing to put himself at great risk to go see this medium. Now, located in the Jezreel Valley, as I showed you in the map, Endor was at that time in the territory held by the Philistines. So to get to this medium behind enemy lines, Saul takes steps to protect himself by putting on a disguise, right? And he takes with him two bodyguards, just in case, and he goes under the cover of night, okay? While this might appear wise on the part of Saul, right, to take all the precautions, what it actually tells us is the lengths to which Saul was willing to go to sin against God. Question: how far have you been willing to go to sin against God? Are we that different from Saul? Once he safely arrives, Saul engages the medium of her services. Now, Saul, up to this point, still maintains his disguise so that the medium doesn't know that this is Saul. But Saul clearly understands who she is and asks her to conjure and bring up, meaning make contact with the dead. So Saul knows exactly what he is doing, and so he is without any excuse. The medium accuses Saul of setting a trap for her, right? She's afraid that this is some kind of sting operation, right, to catch her in the act of committing a capital crime and, you know, get her killed. Ironically, Saul is the one who is committing a capital crime here. In an effort to calm the woman's fears, Saul takes an oath by the name of the Lord to grant her immunity. In other words, he was invoking the name of God to exonerate someone who broke God's command, thus turning God against himself. Such an oath was not only foolish, it's blasphemy. Exodus 27 says this, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And that's what Saul was doing by making this oath. The third point of Saul's desperation was his indiscretion. Saul's indiscretion. Verses 11 to 14 of 1 Samuel 28. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed down with his face to the ground and did homage. After receiving the solemn oath by Saul, the medium proceeds, right? And when she asked whom she should conjure up, Saul asks her to bring up the spirit of Samuel. Even in this choice, we can see Saul's indiscretion and lack of wisdom and understanding. What did Saul hope to accomplish by making contact with Samuel in this way? Was he hoping to hear something different from Samuel in death from what he had heard from him in life? Now, this encounter naturally raises some theological questions for us as to what really happened. The general principle in Scripture is that once a person dies, he cannot return to the living. Okay? And we get that principle from 2 Samuel 12:23. And it says this there. "But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, if you're familiar, this is David speaking after the son that he had with Bathsheba in their sin. God caused that baby to die, right? And the principle is the baby's dead and God now. So David can go to him, but he cannot come back to David. So once you die, you can't come back, right? Now, there are a number of questions to answer. Who was it that appeared to Saul? Was it really the dead prophet Samuel? If it was not Samuel, then what happened? Was it a trick by the witch? Some sort of demonic manifestation? Or some hallucination by Saul? If it was indeed Samuel, how was he able to appear? Did God allow him to speak to Saul, or did the medium have the power to call up the righteous dead? As I've looked at it, I think we can see two options, simply, right? One, first option, Samuel did not appear, okay? Now, if that's the case, well, why would God speak to Saul this way, right? The Lord would not speak to him through any of the biblically ordained means, so why then would he speak to Saul through a medium at a seance? That doesn't make sense, right? The Bible condemns medium, so why would God act contrary to what he has previously revealed? Well, if this is the case, meaning that Samuel did not actually appear, then there are three things that could have happened when Saul met the medium. First is that it was a demonic spirit who spoke to Saul. The medium was able to call up a spirit from the afterlife, but it was a demon impersonating Samuel. However, the text, as you read it, does not represent this encounter as a demonic manifestation. There's nothing in the text that gives us a clue that this is a demonic manifestation. As we will see, the message Saul heard sounded something Samuel himself would have said had he been still alive. Right? The second possibility is that it was a fake appearance. So it was almost like Samuel had been there. So Saul was tricked into believing that it was really Samuel when it was only some type of deception by the medium. Again, there is nothing in the account to indicate that it was a hoax. The fact that she cried out when she saw Samuel implies that the medium was not faking Samuel's appearance since she wasn't expecting him to appear. Right? The third possibility is that Saul suffered a hallucination. Okay, he's imagined it. Since he desperately wanted to talk to Samuel, Saul could have fooled himself into believing that he was really talking to the dead prophet. Now, the problem with this view is that the hallucination is not limited to Saul, because the medium saw Samuel too, and she cried out, right, in terror. So, maybe Saul did appear. That's the second possibility, right? Well, the most natural reading of the text affirms that it was indeed Samuel who spoke to Saul that night. Because the description of Samuel in the text is authentic. The medium said that Samuel was wearing a robe of a prophet, and this was the same robe that Saul had grabbed and ripped as Samuel declared that the kingdom had been ripped out of Saul's hand. And it is this detail about the robe that convinces Saul that he was in contact with the real Samuel, and he bows to the ground in acknowledgement, right? So Saul acts as though it was really Samuel. The medium herself reacted as though the real spirit of Samuel had actually appeared, because she was terrified and cried out at the top of her voice, suggesting that his appearance was not something she was expecting. Okay? This was something different from what usually happened when she practiced her dark art. She wasn't expecting this, right? For the medium to call up such spirits through demonic power, she would have had to perform a demonic miracle, okay? The thing is, though Satan and his demons can fake miracles through deception, there is no evidence in the scriptures that they can perform actual miracles. Only the Lord can perform miracles, since only He has ultimate control over creation and final authority over life and death. So then, why does God allow Samuel to appear to Saul here? Well, God has chosen to use unusual methods of communication in the past. For example, in Numbers 22, He spoke to Balaam through a donkey. Right? And God has allowed the spirits of dead saints to appear in very special circumstances elsewhere in Scripture. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and to Peter, James, and John. Right? Now, it must be made clear, okay, that this is an exception that proves the rule. What happened in this episode is not to be treated as a precedent to contact the dead through mediums. Samuel's appearance before Saul was a very special case as a final word of judgment against the disobedient king Saul. There are some side implications. First, we are eternal beings in that who we are does not cease or disappear when we die. Samuel is Samuel. Right? Second, even as spirits, people are recognizable for who they are by others who encounter them. And this is why I think we will all recognize one another in heaven, even if we look a little different. We will know one another. That brings us to the fourth point of the desperation of Saul, which is Saul's condemnation. Saul's condemnation. Verses 15 and 19. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Samuel's initial response to Saul indicates that he was none too pleased about being brought up to see Saul in this way. Okay, he was happy where he was, and then he got this summons, right? Saul proceeds to explain his desperate situation in light of the Philistine threat, but contrary to his hope, Samuel stays unmoved. by his plight. Instead, Samuel asks why Saul would go so far as to violate God's law to speak to him when he already knows that the Lord has judged him and departed from him. So Saul has compounded his original sin with more sin. And this only serves to prove why he deserved to be judged for his disobedience in the first place, because his latter sin runs in the same vein as his former sin, which was disdain for God. That is why the Lord had become his adversary, his enemy. The consequence of Saul's first sin was to have the kingdom torn from him and given to David, despite Saul's relentless and bloody efforts to prevent it. But the consequence of Saul's second sin was death for him and his sons, and utter defeat for Israel at the hand of their enemies. And sadly, this prophetic word will be fulfilled in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. That brings us to the final fifth point of the desperation of Saul, and that's Saul's consternation. Saul's consternation. Verses 20 to 25 to the end of the chapter. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Samuel's words were more than Saul could bear, and he collapses. It's as if Samuel's words of judgment sapped all the tension in Saul's body as the reality of what he heard struck home. This was aggravated by the fact that Saul had not eaten anything all day and night, right? And Saul here is filled with consternation and fear as he realizes that there is no way for him to avoid God's judgment. There's no hope. Ironically, it is the medium who takes pity on him and tries to help him by convincing him to eat something. And after eating the meal, Saul and his men return to their camp in Gilboa before it gets light. And that's the end of the story here for Saul, as he's facing then the battle with the Philistines and his impending death, and the death of his son Jonathan, David's best friend, and the armies of Israel. Let me end this morning with some implications for us to think about from what we learned today. God can and does abandon those who persist in their sin in rejection of his grace and mercy. I am begging you this morning that if you have not yet given your life to Christ, that you would reconsider. Please turn your life to Christ. Because if you persist in rejecting him, there will come a day when God can and will abandon you to your sin and send you to hell. That is not my message. That is the message of God in his word. When a person turns from God, it's because he has abandoned God first. God will not abandon us if we don't first abandon him. The only exception to that was Jesus himself. Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father was willing to abandon Jesus for our sin because he was unwilling to abandon us to our sin. The second implication is that you reap what you sow. God is holy, and he is righteous, and will judge sin and throw those who reject his son into hell. God is not mocked, and we will reap as we have sown, unless we repent and turn from our sin and ask Jesus to save us, to forgive us, to redeem us. Third implication, we are not to dabble in the occult. While it is utterly true, there is a whole sphere of spiritual beings, both angels and demons. That is absolutely true. The Bible says so. And there is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes all around us. That is true as well. The Bible says so. However, we are not to engage with them directly. How do we engage? By prayer, by faithful living, by loving actions and words and deeds, being willing to understand and recognize that there are spiritual forces at work, so we can be more understanding when people act in ways that are hurtful to us, by asking the Holy Spirit to engage, because he'll certainly send his angels to engage on our behalf, because we see examples of that in Scripture as well, including the book of Daniel. So what will you do in desperate times such as these? Will you trust in yourself, as David did? Or will you trust in someone else, as Saul did, as he tried to do with Samuel? Or will you place your trust in the Lord, the only one who can help us through those times and bless us through these difficult times? I pray that the desperate measures that you will take in desperate times is to cling desperately to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for your wonderful words through 1 Samuel 28 and your encouragement to us to really examine, Lord, on what foundation we have made our lives. Lord, we are grateful that you encourage us and warn us that even as believers, we can place our trust in the wrong thing. And I pray that if we have done that for a momentary time, that you will help us to repent of that even this morning and to place our trust firmly in your Son, our Lord Jesus. And I pray that in doing that, you will demonstrate your faithfulness to us and that you will solve the problems that we encounter through life, that you will be the one who gives us the encouragement, the strength to continue through, so that you will be the one who gets the glory. We're so grateful for your truth and your word, and I'm thankful for my church family. May we receive it in the spirit that it's given, that we might repent and turn and receive your blessing as we place our trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus. And it's in your name all the people said, amen.